Okay, we've been looking here at what's involved in being an effective teacher for the Lord Jesus Christ as utilizing a curriculum. In doing so, we've looked at the posture of an effective teacher. It's to view yourself before God as a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. The personal responsibility of an effective teacher is to be faithful to the Lord and what is involved in your ministry to Him and others. Thirdly, the preparation of an effective teacher requires the needed study of the lesson. We then looked at number four, the presentation of an effective teacher involves the teaching or preaching of the Word of God and the primacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we talked about the CAPS method and what's involved in that. And now fifthly, the power of an effective teacher involves a recognition of their insufficiency and a reliance on God's sufficiency to enable them to do His will through the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, there's this sense of insufficiency, of inadequacy. Not a sense of lack of preparation, but even with the preparation, a sense of, but I'm not sufficient. Did I require that you memorize 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6? At any point in Gibbs, do you remember? Okay, that's probably the next class. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who, in reference to God, also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. You see, this is really the answer to 2 Corinthians 2:17, in which Paul says regarding the gospel ministry and the tremendous ramifications of responding or rejecting the gospel, who is sufficient for these things? Several verses later, he answers, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And one of the dangers you have to deal with as a teacher is after you've taught for a while, getting used to the sense of, well, I can handle this. I've done this before. I've taught this lesson. And you don't either study to show yourself approved, or you don't rely upon the Lord when you get up in order to teach it, because I can handle it, I can do it. And that is a terrible mental attitude to have. You see, we recognize that salvation is by grace in all three tenses, all three phases of the plan. And as a result, what God is seeking to emphasize to us is that we're not sufficient. We weren't sufficient to save ourselves from the penalty of sin. We needed the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work and put our faith in Him. We're not sufficient now to live the Christian life. He wants us to rely upon the Lord and be empowered by the Spirit moment by moment, day by day, as we go through our life in anticipation of the day in which we will go home to be with the Lord either by death or by rapture. In 2 Corinthians 4, 1-7, it reads, therefore, since we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Notice, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. What? Number one, not walking in craftiness. Number two, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. In other words, we don't manipulate the Word of God. We don't water down the Word of God. We don't try to use the Word of God for self-intended purposes. We're not out, as it were, to make a buck from the Word of God. In other words, he's saying, my motives are pure, my message is pure, my method is pure. I just, by manifestation of the truth, I just seek to preach the truth, and in doing so, commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But we recognize we do this, we're teaching this gospel and preaching this truth in the context of a world that is under the sway of the wicked one, is blinded by Satan, and whom gods must open their eyes. For even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the god of this age, namely the devil, has blinded, who do not, notice the issue again, is believe. Lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And one of the things you've got to remember is blind people don't see well. And as a result, because they've been blinded by Satan, usually through religion, oftentimes they don't get it when you communicate the gospel. So what do? Well, we do not preach ourselves, but what do? We preach Christ Jesus the Lord, His person and His work again. And ourselves, here's the posture we have, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. You know, one of the things I really like that they say in El Salvador is if you ask them to do something, it's very common for believers to say, well, we're just here to serve. We're just here to serve. And frankly, if they mean that, that's a great posture to have. We're just here to serve. In other words, we're glad for the opportunity to serve you, to wash your feet, and to be used of the Lord for Jesus' sake. For, like in creation, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, Genesis 1, who was shown in our hearts when the gospel was preached, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. What treasure? The treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And so as we think of those clay pots, they were nothing to write home about. They were used at times to carry garbage. Sometimes they were used like chamber pots were used. Now, you know what a chamber pot is, guys? A chamber pot? Yeah. You know, when I was growing up in my grandparents' house out in Ashland, Wisconsin, they didn't have running water in the house until much later in their life. And so when we would go there as a kid, there was the outhouse. And during the night, there was the chamber pot. And the chamber pot obviously got dumped in the beginning of the day. It's funny, when I was in El Salvador one day, I was trying to illustrate this, and so I brought a clay pot along to illustrate this. And I said, no, what is this? They said, oh, that's a really nice clay pot. I said, well, this is like us. This is like a chamber pot. And they go, oh, chamber pots look a lot worse than that. It really was a great case where my illustration really blew it because I did not know their culture well. They say, oh, a pot like that, we would use for all kinds of nice things. You know. And what is he saying here? We have this treasure in just earthen vessels. Nothing to write home about. Not real good looking on the outside. Used for pretty, you know, servile things. Why? That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. The power is not of us. The power is of God. The power is the gospel. The power is through the Holy Spirit. It's not of us. And the faster we catch on to that, the better off we'll be. Why is this so vital in your teaching to remember this? Because we are so prone to rely upon our own wisdom, strength, or even preparation. Instead of relying on the Lord in the preparation and presentation of the message. And also for the results. We're so prone to rely upon our own wisdom, our own strength, or even our preparation. You know, and I added that last one because some people were like, oh, Lord, you know, I relied on the Lord in my study. But now I really got it. I got it down now, and I can't wait to get up there, and I can do this. Oh, no, you can't. God wants to use you to do it, but you need to rely upon Him, not only in the preparation, but in the presentation of the message. And then also for the results. You have to trust God to use His Word. You don't have to hear the results. In fact, you know, a lot of times when I preach here, I don't hear more than two or three comments after a message. And part of it is because people are just used to it. You know, I go somewhere else and, you know, they say a lot more comments. But you have to just trust the Lord to use His word, whether you hear about how He did or not. Now, it can be encouraging to hear a positive comment. It can be discouraging to hear a negative comment. Sometimes you'll think, walking out of the pulpit, that you did a pretty poor job, and someone will come up and say, "Man, that really blessed me today." Other times you'll go home and tell your wife, "Man, the Lord just seemed to really undertake. Man, I thought that really came out well." And she'll say, "I didn't think it was that hot." You know, and so in either case, you just give glory to God, and you have to trust the Lord to use His word. Number six is the passion of an effective teacher. Passion of an effective teacher is that they personally are convinced of the truth and want others to be convinced as well. They're personally convinced of the truth and want others to be convinced as well. Remember, you're preaching for a verdict. You want them to be convinced of the truth, and you want them to then, as it were, like a jury, make the right decision. Now, I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 4, and I want you to see this here in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians 4, which we've been going through earlier in verses 1 through 7. Now we want to pick it up in verse 13. "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written," quote from the Old Testament, "I believed and therefore I spoke." I want you to notice the order. "I believed and therefore I spoke. I was convinced it was true. I believed it for myself, and therefore I spoke it from that convinced mindset. We also believe and therefore speak." Notice the order again. Notice the order again. And by the way, this is partly an explanation of Romans 10, 9 and 10. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the tongue confession is made of that salvation. Which came first? We believed, therefore we spoke. And the same is true when it comes to preaching. You know, one of the things I sometimes ask myself before I get up to preach is, do I really believe this? Do I really believe what I'm going to say? And if I really believe it, why don't I preach it like I believe it? We should. With passion. Verse 14, "Knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." Where does passion come from? Passion comes from being convinced of the truth and wanting others to be convinced as well. We believe and therefore speak, is the idea. Now, when it comes to passion and preaching, let me use a few quotes that I used earlier in Hebrews 4 when I was talking about the faith, rest, light. And I don't agree with some of Stephen Lawson's theology, but I really like what he says about preaching. Pastor Stephen Lawson writes in the book, The Kind of Preaching God Blesses, "God knows how desperately preachers today must return to what is set forth in the signature text about preaching. As the pulpit goes, so goes the church." By the way, do you believe that? The pulpit goes, so goes the church? I'm absolutely convinced that's true. "Never has this been more true than in this present hour. The fact remains, no church can rise any higher than its pulpit. The spiritual life of any congregation and its growth in grace will never exceed the high water mark set by its pulpit." You see, if the pastor isn't clear, if the pastor isn't convinced, if the pastor does not preach with passion, if the pastor does not preach with accuracy, if it's kind of given in, this is the kind of nice information here, 16 points, hope you get it, kind of way, then if the pastor doesn't have a passion for the lost, If the pastor doesn't have a passion to get out the gospel, normally the church will not. Churches have a way of taking on the personality and passions of their pastor. He goes on to say, by any spiritual estimation, something is horribly missing in the contemporary pulpit. This dearth in preaching is nothing short of a modern-day famine for the hearing of the words of the Lord. We live in a time of severe drought for the proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that is, Spirit and power. There are few clouds in sight and no rain is forecast. Sadly, there is enough dust on the average pulpit Bible to write Ichabod upon it. What passes for preaching in many of today's pulpits is little more than sermonettes for Christianettes. No doubt you know exactly the kind of preaching to which I'm referring, 20-minute pep talks with shallow cliches, self-help snippets, and bumper sticker slogans. Worse than their superficial delivery, though, is their shallow doctrine. Such performances are therapeutic, but rarely theological. They are amusing but not arresting, clever but not converting. Their anemic message is so empty that in no way do they declare the biblical text listed in the worship program. Soul-starved listeners are left to ask, is this all there is? Such spiritual junk food, sadly, has become the main entree for many emaciated congregations. The result is that countless churches are left weak, worldly, and worse, unconverted. When preaching sinks to the low level of being little more than trendy talks about temporary trivialities, the spiritual life of the congregation is in triage. These people stand in desperate need of being rushed to the emergency room and put on life support. What is the solution to this dilemma today? Lawson proposes that it's expository, verse-by-verse preaching that intersects with 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Lawson states regarding the preaching that God blesses, first, the preeminent subject to preaching must be the person and work of Jesus Christ. As plainly stated by Paul, we preach Christ crucified. The mandate for any minister could not be any clearer. The focal point of all preaching must be Jesus Christ in His saving death. Such Christ-centered preaching is constantly exalting Him and pointing listeners to Him. Goes back to CAPS, right? Christ-focused, Christ-centered. Second, all preaching must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. No one can effectively proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ in his own strength. The saving power is in the divine message and not the messenger. Nevertheless, he must have God's power in order to deliver God's truths. Every preacher must be committed to preaching the full counsel of God. No biblical truth may be excluded. All truths established by God and recorded in His Word are to be embraced and proclaimed. What difference does passion make? Lawson says, another manifestation of this power in preaching is a God-given passion for the truth. In Paul's proclaiming, 1 Corinthians 2:1, there was a divinely given fervor within him as he preached. When he was filled by the Spirit, he proclaimed the truth with deep passion. He felt the truth of his message deep within him. With a fire in his bones, divine energy pulsed through his heart as he preached. Dispassionate preaching is a lie. That is to say that bland preaching from a pulpit is a contradiction in terms, whatever it is not preaching. So we see here the value of passionate preaching. Passionate preaching. And again, we know from Ephesians 4:15, we're to be speaking the truth and we're to do it in love. But remember, we believe, therefore we speak. And one of the things you've got to be convinced of is not only the truth, you've got to be convinced God wants you to preach that truth. You've got to be convinced He wants you to do it in the power of the Spirit. And you want to be convinced that He wants to do it in, you to do it in such a way in which others are persuaded, not manipulated, but persuaded by the truth to embrace it. Passion is very important. You show me an effective teacher, I'll show you a passionate teacher. But also, number seven, the personal walk and growth of the teacher involves taking heed to yourself and to the doctrine, as it will impact yourself and those who hear you. Taking heed to yourself and to the doctrine, as it will impact yourself and those who hear you. Now again, I want you to turn in your Bibles this time to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now again, Paul is writing to Timothy. Again, Timothy's involved in pastoral ministry. Somewhat an apostolic representative in doing so. But certainly pastoral in ministry. Most believe he was at Ephesus when this was written. And I'd like you to pick it up in verse 12. We read, "Let no one despise your youth." How young was he? Well, most people think he was probably pushing 40 at the time, so you guys should feel really good tonight that you are in the category of youth. "But be an example to the believer." Now, notice, "Let no one despise your youth." How do you do that? Say, "I know I'm young, but don't you despise me." You know, that isn't going to cut it. What's going to cut it is by being an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. For you, though you're younger, you might be ministering to those who are older, and yet they are impacted, and they're saying, "Yes, I know he's young. Boy, but look at his spirit. Look at his faith. In fact, first of all, look at his word and his conduct and his love." That goes a long ways, as we're going to see later. Verse 13, "Till I come, give attention to reading the Scripture, to exhortation, to apply the Scripture, to doctrine, to teach the Scripture." And by the way, those are the three main elements of expository preaching. You read the passage, you explain the passage, you apply the passage. Verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Now, there's a verse that's problematic if you don't understand it. It sounds like the gift was given through the laying on of hands to Timothy, but that's not what the verse is saying. "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy." You see the word "by" there? It's the Greek word that means accompanied by prophecy. In other words, this man had a spiritual gift given to him by God in a ministry, and prophecy came along and accompanied it, so that someone said in that day, "I have a prophetic word from God that God wants to use Timothy in this kind of way." And furthermore, it was accompanied with the laying on of hands of the press eldership. In other words, the spiritual leaders came along and said, "We confirm this. We confirm this." You know, it's a wonderful thing when your spiritual leaders come along and say, "We confirm. You know, we really believe that you're gifted to teach." And by the way, that is one of the roles of spiritual leadership. You know, after I started coming down to Duluth in 1981, teaching down here when it was just a Bible study. It wasn't even a church yet. After I had taught for a few months, I remember walking into Pastor Radke's office, which I did often, and sat down and started talking about Duluth. And I said to him, "Pastor, can I ask you a question? Do you think I'm gifted to pastor? Do you think I'm gifted to pastor?" And he told me, "Yes, I believe you are. You need to keep growing. You've got a lot to learn yet, Dennis, but yeah, I believe you do." And I said, "Really, why do you think that?" And he said, "Well," he said, "one of the real reasons is you teach the Word of God in such a way in which it resonates with people. People seem to really identify, they get it, seems to benefit them. and so forth and so forth. And I'll tell you, that went a long ways for me to have the man that I probably esteemed the most in this world, spiritually speaking, come along and say, I believe you're gifted. In a sense, he laid hands on me. Now, I know he died the following year, and I know that eventually I was ordained, and I actually did have, in a sense, people lay hands on me. But the whole point I'm after is the fact that one of the things that we seek to do as spiritual leaders here is we do seek to come along people who we sense have a desire to teach or are gifted to teach and come along and say, let me give you some feedback here. And let me, in many cases, affirm, you know, you really are gifted to teach. We really do believe that. And where the Lord's going to lead you, we may not know, but we want to affirm that in your life. You know, if you ever get an opportunity to preach over this pulpit, or even if you don't, you teach in some other capacity, it could very well be that one of the elders sit in and they will listen to you. And I try not to sit anymore right in the congregation here because it just freaks out the GIFT students usually. You see me there with my red pen. I usually sit in my office, watch the live webcast, and take notes to kind of give them a breather from. But they know I'm watching. And I just tell them this. I said, listen, I'm your friend. I'm your pastor. I love you. I'm here to help you. I'm not your foe. If I don't give you the feedback, who's going to? And secondly, if you get out there and you start preaching and someone doesn't like it, you know when they tell you? Usually when they're leaving is when they tell you. So if you listen to me now, I can help you in some areas that you're just blind or undeveloped or how to improve as a speaker. And you know, I've been doing it now for years. I did it with Kurt. I did it with Tom. I did it with Scott. I did it with all the GIFT students that have ever taught here. I've given them feedback, positive, negative, here's ways to improve, and so forth. And they reach a point when they're done with gives and whatever. I don't keep doing that. I mean, it's on rare occasion I'll ever tell a speaker here who's not a present Gibbs student, you know, here's something I think you could do better. I mean, that's between them and the Lord. My chance is over, unless they ask me. If they ask me, then they're fair game. If I have something to say, which I usually don't. And in fact, I love hearing, as I've said this before, the different graduates from here. Because one of the things they've learned over the years is I have not tried to make them like cookie-cutter Dennis Roxer. I've wanted them to be used within the context of their personality to communicate the Word of God in a clear, accurate, practical, and simple way that honors the Lord and builds up others within the context of their personality and style. And that's why as you hear Pete preach or Sean preach, Scott preach, or Tom preach, or Kurt preach, we're all different. Probably the one most like me in some ways is Tom. You know, and just so happens he just kind of thinks like I do and preaches like I do. You know, and one of the things that delivered me early on in the ministry is when I realized I did not have to be Leonard Radke, because there was not going to be another Leonard Radke. I didn't have to be him. I needed to be Dennis Roxer, filled with the Spirit, looking to the Lord, enabled by the Lord to preach the Word of God within the context of my personality and develop my style as a speaker. And that's very liberating. It's very binding when you approach it the other way. Now, verse 15. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. What things? The things of the Word of God. And of being a good example and pastoral ministry, that your progress may be evident to all. In other words, as you meditate on these things, you give yourselves to them, you know what? You're going to make spiritual progress. You're going to make progress as a speaker. You're going to make progress in your Christian life. And you know what? Others are going to notice it. Verse 16, and take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those that hear you. Now, I want you to notice the order. Number one, take heed to yourself. By the way, the Christian life stands and falls on that verse right there, on that part. take heed to yourself. Make sure you're walking with the Lord. Make sure you're in fellowship with the Lord. Make sure you're abiding in Christ. Don't just prepare the message for someone else. Make sure you're taking heed to it as well. And vertically to yourself and to the doctrine, the Word of God, which you've been called to preach. Taking heed to the doctrine, again, involves studying the Word of God. You don't go up and wing it and hope you hit the target. You've got to take time to study it. And some passages are harder to teach than others. And here's the rule of thumb, guys. If you're not sure that's what the verse is saying, don't say it as if you're sure. Don't put in your notes, weak point, yell out. You know, instead, communicate what you're sure of. And you might say, it appears to me to be saying this, or there's three views on this, and I lean towards this, and such and such. And sometimes in my own life, there are some verses that's taken me 40 years before I've come to a conclusion about. That's okay. Don't be dogmatic when you aren't sure in your mind that's what it's saying. On the other hand, don't get up and begin your message with, what I'm about to say, take with a grain of salt. Yeah, that goes over well. Do that three times, you won't have an audience. Why did they come to hear that? So take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, and then continue in them. Don't just do it once. It's something that's ongoing. For in doing this, number one, you will both save yourself, second tense, and those who hear you will have a saving effect upon their lives through the teaching of the Word of God. As you are, again, the spokesman for God, the mouthpiece for God, the instrument, you are the earthen pot that the treasure is in, and your responsibility is to be faithful to Him and deliver His Word. And you know, one of the words for preaching is the word caruso. There's more than one word for preaching. There's a euangelizo, which is the word for preaching the gospel. Now, sometimes in the context of preaching the gospel, but sometimes in other contexts, is the word caruso. Now, the word caruso has a great imagery connected to it. It has the imagery, guys, of a herald who's sent by a king to a particular location. And when you get to the location, You maybe have seen in old Robin Hood movies or something that they come to the tree and they have some hear ye, and you make this proclamation and you take the papyri or the scroll and you nail it to the tree. That's the idea. You don't add to the message. You don't take away from the message. You proclaim. You herald the message. It doesn't matter if the people like it or they don't like it. This is what the king has told you to do, and your responsibility is to deliver the goods. But you can't deliver them if you don't know them. And in addition, we see in this passage the importance of taking heed to it in your own life. Because you don't preach in a vacuum. You preach out of the overflow, hopefully, of your own personal walk with the Lord. That's why when you're carnal, you get into the pulpit, you're not being enabled by the Spirit. You're struggling with bitterness in your own life. And you know, you see somebody out there that really just ticks you off. You're bitter. That's going to affect your preaching. Can affect your preaching. Why must we not forget this? Because you do not preach in a vacuum, but as an overflow or pump out. And obviously, we want the overflow. We don't want the pump out of your own walk and joy or lack of it in the Lord. You know, I remember running to a preacher a while back who said, man, I just hate where I'm at and hate the church I'm at. But I've got 3 years till retirement. Mercy. I'd like to be like that. You know, I've been married for 46 years and I can't wait for her to die. You know, kind of thing. That is obviously not what you want. But what a joy when you've walked with the Lord. What a joy when you've studied the passage. You've prepared as unto the Lord. and you get up in front of the audience and you just can't wait to preach. And you want to do it out of the overflow of your study and the overflow of your own walk and joy in the Lord. It makes a huge, huge difference. Now, those are the seven things that I want to remind you of tonight. Those seven things. And those are helpful to any kind of preaching. But let me now boil this down to some practical things for you as a curriculum teacher. Now, I do not know, I don't think any of this is on a handout, as it were, so you're going to want to jot these things down. And in fact, I'm going to actually really expand on point one here. And some of this, in fact, a large section of number one on a good introduction is actually taken from phase three, something I just taught last session on expository preaching. The value of a good introduction. Now, that's important. In fact, someone has said that preaching is like golfing. I wouldn't know a lot about golfing. I don't golf. But I know the basics. He says there's the tee off, there's the fairway shot, and then there's the putting. And in the same way, the tee off is the introduction. The fairway shots are the body of your message, and the putting is the conclusion. And I do remember this, golfing in Hoyt Lakes many years ago, that I had some terrible tee-off shots, goes in the woods, and you know what? It makes the rest of the hole really tough. And the same is true with introduction. If you do not have a good introduction to what you're saying, that you might shoot in the woods, as it were, and you might have a hard time getting the audience to buy into, listen, stay attentive in your message, because they're saying, why do I need to hear this, what difference it'll make, and what is this guy even talking about? So there's the value of a good introduction. I can't emphasize that enough. In fact, I write out every introduction because I think it's that important. And I know if I don't start well, then sometimes I'm not going to capture them or I may not get back on track. But you want to know your introduction well enough that even though it's written out, it's not like you're stuck to your notes. But I write out every introduction. And I take time to think about that introduction, to pray about that introduction. You remember my introduction yesterday? First of all, I talked about the brevity of life, talked about the importance of the gospel, talked about capturing the moment. And then I talked about the warning passages in Hebrews is like taking a physical exam. Now, my introduction yesterday was much longer than I usually ever take. But I purposely did that because I knew the rest of the verses were going to move pretty quickly. So, here's what I shared with Phase 3 recently. You can jot down anything you feel of value here. Why is a good introduction so necessary? Since your audience comes to the message oftentimes cold or distracted, your introduction is crucial if you will gain their interest. See, you've studied the passage. You can't wait. You're there. Man, I can't wait to preach this. They came in. They had a fight on the way to church. Or the kid threw up in the car. Or they just saw somebody in the hallway that's ticked them off. Or you know, they're still thinking about the fact that, you know, Grandma Lois just found out she has cancer. And you're hot, they're cold. You're really warm, they're distracted. And the introduction is your way of trying to capture their attention. During your introduction, the audience is asking themselves basically three questions. Number one, they're asking, who is this person? Now, if you're a regular speaker, they're not asking that unless they're new. But they're wondering, who is this person? What does he know? Does he seem to know what he's talking about? Does he have any experience in this subject? Like getting up, it would be like me getting up and saying, you know, I've never studied medicine. I've never been a doctor. I've never been a nurse. But let me share with you my insights into, I mean, immediately, people are going to usually turn off. Secondly, they're asking, what is his point? What's his subject? What's this all about? What's he talking about? And thirdly, they're asking, well, why do I need this? And I can't emphasize the third enough. Why do they need this? Most people respond to underscored needs. And one of the things you want to do in your introduction is you want to tell them, in essence, here's what I'm speaking on, and this is why you need it. The model of a good introduction is well begun, half done. You know, if you begin well, your message, in a sense, is half done. You've captured their interest. Is a good introduction that important? Yes. If your introduction fails, your whole message might. The first couple of minutes are crucial. Someone has said your first 30 seconds are crucial. Someone has said your first 15 words are crucial. So you want to give some thought to how you start that message. Its purposes. What are you seeking to accomplish in your introduction? Well, you're trying to accomplish four things. Four things which you're trying to accomplish. Number one, it captures attention and interest. You want to, in a sense, get your hooks into them and draw them to the passage. It requires that you're prepared because they're probably not. Secondly, it concisely states the main point. You capture their attention, their interest, and you state your main point. Now, you can do that in a lot of different ways. And, in fact, you can preach the same passage, and you don't have to preach it the same way every time. You know, there's not one shoe fits all here. But you want to concisely state the main point. Now, I do that sometimes in my title, right off the bat. I will usually do that within the first 2 to 4 minutes of my message. You will know my main point. You will know why you need to hear it. You'll know where I'm preaching from. Now, this requires that you have a main point, that you know what it is, and that you can concisely communicate it. One of the things we require of Gibbs students when they're preparing expository messages is they have to put together what we call a propositional statement in which they communicate the central idea and purpose of the passage, why they are teaching and what they are teaching in 30 words or less. The reason we do that is they need to be concise. Now, in a curriculum, this is already done for you. In a curriculum, it's called a lesson aim. Every lesson should have an aim. If you do not know what you're shooting for, you will probably miss the target every time. You don't know what you're shooting for. And so every lesson in the Romans manual has, at the beginning of it, a lesson aim. A lesson aim. And so, here is the importance of Romans. It has a purpose statement, study outcomes, props, objects needed, terms, and definition, and so forth. And so the purpose statement here are the lesson aim. And so, you want to, again, have that very clear in your mind. Now, what does this warn against? It warns against having too long of an introduction, as we'll talk about later. Number three, it communicates your attitude and direction. Captures attention and interest. It concisely states the main point. It communicates your attitude and direction. Your attitude. Are you concerned? Are you worried? Are you warning? Are you exhorting? Are you instructing? And what direction is this thing going? Number four, it should cause them to begin to focus on God's Word. Cause them to begin to focus on God's Word. And so you sought to capture their attention and interest, state what your message is about, communicate your attitude and direction, cause them to begin to focus on God's Word. Now, to find the answer to these important questions, we want to study today Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And then you begin to focus. But you've tried to get the hooks into them. You've tried, in essence, to grab them by the throat, say, slam them against the wall. Here's what it's about. Here's why you need it. Now you need to listen. It's requisites. What characterizes a good introduction? I'll just state a few things you can just jot down. They're pretty much one-word answers. First of all, it's not too abrupt. Not too abrupt. You know, again, I take the posture, I'm not convinced everyone comes in warm. I think they come in cold. Most of them aren't saying, you know, when they wake up that morning, I can't wait to come to church tonight and hear what Pastor Dennis is going to teach. Man, am I just so, I can't wait. You know what? They've got a lot of other things on their mind. So you don't want to be too abrupt. Number two, you don't want to be too long. Too long. Number three, you want to have variety. You want to have variety. You ever hear R.B. Thiem preach? Ooh, he's dead now. But R.B. Thiem was a pastor in Houston, Texas, a Bible church there. Graduate of Dallas Seminary. Had some good things to say, had some other things that were less than good. Here's how he started every message. Doesn't matter. Every message, every time. He was an ex-military colonel, and he would, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, as the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Open your Bibles to... That's the way every message started. Didn't matter. That's the way it was. And he hardly had any introduction. Now, he was a very good speaker in a lot of ways, but lacked variety. Lacked variety. I think it's really helpful. Maybe raise questions in your introduction. Maybe you want a story. You can use an illustration. You can use a personal testimony. There's a lot of different ways to skin, as it were, an introduction. Furthermore, you want it to be simple. You don't want it to be too complicated. You know, by the time you're done, you just stated so many details, people can't even remember what's this all about. So you want to keep it simple, and you want to be prepared. Now, you don't have to write it out, but you might want to. If you don't write it out, you're going to want to really know how you want to communicate. You want to maybe really think it through, try it out, so forth. And you wanted to make sure it's appropriate. You know, starting out with a funny joke at a funeral might not be the way to go. To start out with a divorce statistic at a wedding may not be the way to start. Okay? You want it to be appropriate. Furthermore, you want it to be interesting. Interesting. You know, a good quote from someone. You know, in the Hebrews series, I got to Hebrews 3, we're talking about the hardening of the heart. Well, the Greek word for hardening was the word scleroma, which would get sclerosis. So I started out, if you remember, with an illustration, which I talked about this disease that people get. I talked about what it did. I talked about who got it. I talked about how Minnesota is one of the highest states to have it. But I didn't tell anyone what it was. And I said, probably somebody here, somebody you know has it, or in fact you may have it. And then I finally got to, it was multiple sclerosis. And I said, now you say, well, what does that have to do with this passage? This is what it has to do. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. And I transitioned right over to the passage. And so there's practical reminder of the value of a good introduction. Now let me pause here for a minute using the Romans manual. The Romans manual has an introduction. On each lesson, it's going to have an introduction for the teacher. It's going to have a little review, and it's going to have an introduction of some kind. Utilize those introductions. Know them well. If you get familiar with this and you want to maybe utilize a introduction you thought of, you can feel free to do that. But keep these things in mind. Now, if you're teaching a conference like I do in El Salvador, you will teach on Monday, for example, you might teach 5 or 6 times. Now, when you have an audience there for multiple hours, it's really helpful to do some review. I try to engage them as much as possible. Sometimes in the afternoon session, I'll start out with a song. So they're all singing. They'll all get involved. I will then oftentimes have a little review, and I'll have them actually read out loud as a group the review right off the PowerPoint. I will at times in my message come to a verse that we're going to cover, and I'll have them all say it together. I try to engage them as much as possible. I move around. I come close. I use object lessons. I get very animated. You know, if you're going to preach for an hour, you better be interesting. You better be convinced. You better be engaging, and if you're going to engage them, having them fill out a handout, having them look at a PowerPoint, having an object lesson, having a good introduction, all those things are very, very helpful to engage your audience. And I'll tell you, they have to be motivated to learn, but you may want to underscore the need so they are motivated to learn. And that's the value, again, of a good introduction. Number two. Another practical reminder. The need to know your audience if possible. Do you know your audience? Who are you speaking to? Are they saved or unsaved? Are they new believers or older believers? Are they well taught or poorly taught? You need to know your audience. It really helps to know. You know, when lawyers go through the jury process, and they eliminate jurors and they keep certain jurors, they ask all these background questions. Why do they do that? Because they want a certain audience, certain jurors they think are going to be objective, rule in their favor, whatever. To do that, they need to know their background. It is very helpful for you to know the background of your audience. Now, in some cases, you will not know it. In certain cases, you are in situations where maybe you've never met this group before. You're a guest speaker somewhere. But one of the things I do when I go places is I try to go around and visit with people before I speak and get a sense of knowing where they're at. You know, who are they? Who's here? Where are they from? I get some idea. I like to ask whoever invited me to come, well, tell me, you know, about this group or tell me about this church or whatever. Very helpful to know your audience if possible. The writer of the book of Hebrews knew his audience very well. He knew they were dull of hearing. He knew that they were in danger of going back to Judaism. And he targets very specifically those needs because he knew their audience. Number three, here's another practical reminder. Become familiar and comfortable with any props. Now, we utilize props throughout the book of Romans when we teach it. The three rats. You've heard of the three rats? You've seen the three rats? By the way, were both of you guys involved in watching how to teach Romans 1 through 5? Were you in that conference? Bess wasn't. Mark wasn't. Okay. A couple years ago, we did a little session on how to teach Romans 1 through 5. And we basically went through Romans 1 through 5, but we went through it from the angle of, if you're going to teach this, here are some things, as well as here is the content. Now, we use props. We use the three rats, and they're very effective. We use the picture of a clear glass with water in it. And we take a little food color, and we say, now, this is the pure gospel. If you add any works to it, and we just drop one drop of food color in it, it is no longer a message of grace. It's now a message of grace. All it takes is one. Now, some people think, well, to solve that, let's add some more. So you add some more, and you just show it gets worse. It doesn't get better. And so there are a number of props that are used along the way. A number of visuals in the PowerPoints. It's not just filling in the blanks. It's visual. You need to become very familiar and comfortable with the props. You know, one of the things we use in Romans that I haven't been comfortable with, but I've become comfortable, is the robes, where you put on the robe. You ever see the robes illustration in the Stranger series and such? That's very helpful. But you're going to have to be familiar with that. You're not going to get up there and kind of have no idea what you're supposed to do with it. That's why it is available online. You can watch someone else teaching this. You know, we've taught it enough times. You could watch John Cross teach the robes illustration, for example, and others, so that you are familiar with it, you're comfortable with it. And the more you do it, obviously, the more comfortable you will be. Number four, know how to use your visuals or PowerPoints. That's important, again. In fact, you know, people come up into this pulpit. And one of the things we have to do with our GIV students and even guest speakers is we have to teach them pulpit management. You know, if you're going to speak, where are you going to put your notes? Where are you going to put your Bible? Do you know how to use the smart board? How do you operate this thing? So forth. You know, there's some understanding that's needed. If you're going to teach a Romans lesson, you're going to have the PowerPoints, which are, by the way, all here on one CD that comes with the curriculum. You know, here they are. You're going to want to have gone through them. Right in the manual, it will tell you every time when you're supposed to click the PowerPoint. And you want to read your manual and click along so you become familiar with this instead of, man, I got ahead of myself and I have to go back five clicks now. Number five, you want to recognize the difference between a living room and a classroom. Well, you say, well, what do you mean by that? You know, if you're teaching Romans in your living room and the people are 2 feet away, how you're going to teach that is a little different than if you're in a classroom standing behind a podium. The content's going to be the same, but obviously, in a classroom setting, standing behind a podium, you've got a little more sense of authority, a little more distance. You can look over your notes more. When you're sitting in a living room and you've got your head down, and you look, they can almost see your notes. And they're going to know if you're reading them or not, and so forth. So there's a little difference on the context. I remember when in the year 2000, I was invited up to Durham, Ontario, to go to the first annual Good Seed Conference as John Cross and those men were becoming an organization. And I was the guest speaker for the whole conference. And I didn't realize it was going to be in the basement of this house and everyone's sitting right here and I'm right here. I'll tell you, it's different than preaching in a pulpit. And finally they said, would you feel more comfortable if we had a little stand and everything? And I said, yeah, I would. And so pretty soon they got a stand and I felt like I was a little more of a preaching posture. When you're sitting around there, you feel almost a little more like a sharing posture. And it's a little different feel to it. Number six, be to class ahead of time and be ready to teach. Be ahead of time. Be there. You're ready. When it's time to start, get rolling. Don't come in late, unprepared, and you feel like, you know, pardon the illustration, you're pulling up your pants when you're getting into the pulpit, you know. You want to be ready. Ready to preach. Number seven, practical reminder, realize the value of a good close or conclusion. Helpful to have a good close in which in some ways you pull together whatever you started with. In fact, if you remember yesterday's message, if you saw it or heard it, I actually ended the message with the exact couple or three PowerPoints I began with. So I made, in a sense, the full circle right back to the original purpose and intent. It's helpful to have a good close. And this is how I illustrate it. When it comes to preaching, just think of your body. Introduction is your head. Here's the body of your message. And then at the end, you've got an application, one for the saved, one for the unsaved. Just like your feet or legs. Now, it doesn't mean you can't be making applications all along the way. You can. But I like to end with an application to the saved, because that's usually who I've been teaching about in the passage, as well as to the unsaved, who might be listening as well. I had somebody email me from another country who watched me going over Hebrews chapter 4. This is an American missionary, and he said to me, why do you keep giving out the gospel there? Because that passage is for believers. And I said, well, you have to remember, I'm the pastor of a church in which we have visitors or new people every week, as well as new believers. And whenever I teach, I want to go through the cross to get to where I'm going anyhow. But it's because of my audience that I do that. Audience analysis. Because, you know, if someone's unsaved and they come here, I want them to hear the gospel while they're here. The value of a good close or a conclusion. Number 8, don't just read from the manual if all possible. Now, sometimes you're tempted, especially when you're new as a teacher, to just try to get up there and basically read this. Now, if you're really good at it, you might get away with that. If you're teaching in a foreign country, you might get away with it. You know why? Because you teach in half sentences, and you can read a half a sentence, and they'll translate it. You can look down and look up and read, and look like you're not even reading. But the fact is, most people don't want to come and hear a message read. They could read the book, or they could put on the tape player. They want to hear a message preached in the context of a personality. Number 9, if teaching with a translator, remember the need for half sentences and length of message differences. Now, what do I mean by that? You know, I've seen some people, they preach, they say a whole sentence or two, and then they pause and let they translate. Well, by that time, the translator can't remember everything you said. So what is he or she going to do? Summarize it instead of more literally translate. There is a certain rhythm to translation. And again, I'm not an expert on it, but I've gotten a lot better. And usually myself and my translator work very well together. But you learn to say things like this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, and they translate, should not perish, but have everlasting life. You break it up in phrases so they can translate. Or, you know, you're preaching and you say, you know, I cannot underscore for you enough the value of reading and studying the Word of God. For it is the only means by which you will spiritually grow. And you do it again in sizes so that they can translate in a more literal way. But keep in mind, if it takes you 45 minutes to preach this, or if it takes you 45 minutes to preach it in English, it's going to take you almost double when you have a translator. Maybe a little faster, depends how fast they translate. So keep that in mind. Number 10, pound home the main point and lesson aim. This is the thing you pound over and over again. This is what you want them to go home with. If they forget the details, hopefully they'll go home remembering this. And that is, again, stated usually in your lesson aim. Or if you don't work with a curriculum, you want to have a propositional statement in which you state, here's what I'm teaching, here's why I'm teaching it, here's who I'm teaching it to. Number 11. Be warm, friendly, caring, accessible to your students. In other words, care about them. Don't just look at them as people that don't have lives and personalities, destinies, and so forth. Be concerned for them. Be warm to them. Be friendly to them. Be caring. Be accessible to your students. Do you know, I know of pastors in the United States who, when they get done preaching, they are the first people to get in the car and go. I can't imagine that. I always stand at the door. I'm always trying to greet people. I want to be accessible, be available. I may not be able to talk to them. Someone says, I need to talk to you. I'll just say, great, can you wait 10 minutes? After I'm done greeting people, I'll be glad to visit with you. So forth, so forth. When we were in El Salvador, one of the early trips, it was the beginning of a conference, and I was going around visiting people and so forth, and one of the people who had come a few times pulls over one of our translators and says, I have a question for you. Are these people real? And he says, what do you mean? He says, they seem to genuinely care about us. They ask us questions. They eat with us. They talk with us. They want to know about us. They come back again. He said, Americans in the past, we've always felt like we are just under their heels. They don't eat with us. They don't seem to care. They just kind of yell at us, chew us out, and so forth. Are these people real? And the translator said, oh yeah, they're very real. They do care about you. Again, your audience is sensing that when you are teaching, or at least they're asking that question. Do you really seem to care for them? You know, one of the reasons why I'm convinced Pastor Radke got away at times with saying what he said was because he could be very blunt. He would take things sometimes to an extreme. In fact, I had a pastor tell me just in the last month that he's been listening to Pastor Radke's messages over this past year, and he says, I can't tell you how much it's impacted me. And sometimes he says, I will stop the message, yell to my wife and say, come in here. You've got to hear what he said this time. I thought, why did he get away with that? I'll tell you, one, people were convinced that he was convinced of the truth. And number two, when the message was over, he greeted everyone at the door. He'd look them in the eye and say, how are you doing? And they sensed he cared. And they took it because they sensed he cared a lot. Be warm, friendly, caring, accessible to your students. Now let me make some comments on the Romans manual. Because if you choose to go into phase two, you'll need to teach Romans. First of all, it's tried and tested. Just follow it. You don't have to reinvent the wheel here. Just follow it. We've taught Romans between myself and Kurt and Scott. We've probably taught Romans 15 or more times. This very series, something I taught years ago, and then a couple guys in our church took that and turned it into a manual, and then we taught it for years, and then Kurt took it and he tweaked it, revised it, we moved a few things around. I would say it's about 80 to 90% the same as the original. And it's been tried, and it's been tested, and it works. Number two, it is complete with a teacher section, handouts, visuals, PowerPoint slides, etc. You need to know what you got in this package. And you know, I don't know what we sell it for. I think $30. Sell it for $30. You know, this thing's worth $100 to $200 as far as I'm concerned. As far as Kurt's concerned, too. Number three, it's available in English and Spanish. It's fully been translated into Spanish. In fact, we handed out Romans manuals to the graduates, all the graduates of the El Salvadorian Grace Institutes on my trip there here recently. And that manual in Spanish is 1,000 pages long. And so they have it. One of the recommendations I made is don't carry it into the pulpit. It'll blow people away, scare them. They see this big, thick thing. Just bring in your lesson only. Number four, it's being used in many places in the United States and other countries. I'll tell you a great story I heard not long ago as I was talking to a man who came out to Duluth Bible Church about 3 to 4 years ago. I would say 4 years ago now. He was actually teaching in the engineering department at UMD for 1 year. His kids were growing up. His wife was a teacher back in Michigan, and he took a job here for 1 year at UMD. And I think he taught ethics and some other things in engineering. Well, he was a believer, and he came out to our church, and he just loved it here at Duluth Bible. He loved our style of worship. He said it was just so reverent. He was so tired of contemporary stuff. He really enjoyed the teaching, and through it, he got really sharpened on the gospel. When he moved back to Michigan, he got a job at Eastern Michigan University, though he lived in Holland, so he had like 4 or 5 hours each way every week that he would drive, and he'd go and stay there for like 4 days, and then he'd go back. So he had all this drive time. So he sat and listened to hours and hours and hours of messages from BBC here. And as he listened, he just got sharper and clearer, and he just was excited. I did not know when he was here, he was actually an elder in his Bible church back then. And I happened to call him here a few months ago just to see how he was doing. And he told me that last year he taught Romans to the whole adult Sunday school class at his church. And he didn't know there was a manual. So he listened to every one of those messages, filled out the handouts, and taught it. The point I'm after is, this is being taught in various places. It's been taught out in Arlington, Virginia. It's been taught in Holland, Michigan. It's been taught in various places in the U.S. It's been taught in other countries as well. It's very systematic and sequential in its approach. It builds, it builds, it builds, it builds, it builds. Therefore, resist going down rabbit trails. When you're teaching, one of the things you want to do is, what does the Bible say about purgatory? You see, that's a really good question. Let me write that down, and at the end of our study in Romans here, when we get down to the very end of it all, let's answer that question. Just hang on to it. And as they're going down it, pretty soon they will say, there is no purgatory. And they'll kind of put it together themselves usually. Here's a very important thing. Number 7, do not comment or introduce other subjects or controversial issues before the right time, if all possible. One of our speakers once, when he was teaching Romans chapter 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, or called to be an apostle, that's what it is. Separated unto the gospel of God. Called to be an apostle. Paul was an apostle. There are only 12 apostles, We have a little bit of stuff in our... And then he went on and said, and there are no apostles today. Now, when you're preaching to a group in El Salvador or some other place, they might believe in apostles today yet. So what happened? Immediately, all these hands started going up. So now what did you do? You dug yourself a hole. We're not even trying to communicate that point. We want to emphasize, separate unto the gospel of God. We don't care what they think about apostles at this point. That'll be later in the teaching. In fact, we don't usually get into that until several classes or courses on the way. Another case, a guy was teaching Romans 1, 14 through 16. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ and breaking down some things about the gospel. Now, it's not until lesson 7, 8, 9, right in there, in which we begin to explain how you're saved and how you're not saved. The not saved sign. So you need to wait until you get to the not saved. Well, he's going over the gospel, he says, and you're not saved by getting baptized. Now, this happened to be an audience, again, of some Baptists and Pentecostals in Peru. So what happens? Well, what about Acts 2:38? What about... So what did he have to do now? Now he's stuck. Now he gets mired down. There's a place to pull the trigger, as it were, but that's not the place. It's going to be later in the teaching. And you want to keep that in mind. Otherwise, you're going to dig holes. You're going to turn off people. They're not going to be prepared for what you're going to say, because they don't have the necessary foundation to get it. So you want to be timely in those comments. Okay? Questions? Any questions all making sense to you? Okay? Let's go on. Comments in the Gospel Toolbox. There's another thing that we have available in our bookstore called the Gospel Toolbox. This was an idea that I had a few years ago in which I saw that people oftentimes were looking for good illustrations on the Gospel and other things. And so what we did is we asked our teachers, our Sunday school teachers and other people, if they would send us their favorite diagrams, illustrations, whatever. And this has all been put together in a manual. It tells you what age level it's for, age 6 to 12, teens or adult, what its emphasis is on, Christ, eternal security and faith on this particular one, what kind of props you're going to need. Here's some tips. Here's some songs that go with it. Here's the synopsis. Here's how to go about doing it. And we just put together what we call the Gospel Toolbox. And this is designed for teachers. And this is something that can come in handy. You will not need it for Romans, because we already have all the illustrations, props, and everything that I think we need there. But it can be helpful for other sessions, for Sunday school, for other kinds of curriculum. Comments on teaching Romans before Phase 2 begins. If you are considering going into Phase 2, we're going to require that you teach Romans. Now, I'm not sure when Phase 2 is going to begin. I don't know if it will begin in September or if it's going to begin next January. That's undecided. Depends on a number of factors. But it is required that you do this now. Number two, work through your own local church leadership to determine when and where to do this. I'm saying that for the students that are watching online. At DBC, you can work right through Jim Miller. He's going to be the person, as he's the administrator of Gibbs, he'd be the person you're going to work through. Maybe you want to do this in a home Bible study. Maybe we can coordinate with Kurt and do it for a young people's weekend for guys, or a young people's weekend for girls, and have some of the girls teaching those teenagers, teenage girls, and some other kinds of ways to do it. This is going to take some prayer, and it's going to be interesting how it unravels. Number three, it could be done once a week, but remember, it's 35 or 36 lessons. Number two, or during several weekends, you might want to do it on a Friday night, maybe a Saturday sometime on Sunday, and you get several lessons, or whatever. You can do it to adults or to teens. Actually, younger than that, Romans really isn't geared for the younger. It can be done by a group of 1 to 3 teachers, no more. Now, the reason I say no more is because, let's say you want 5 teachers to teach 35 lessons, that's 7 lessons each. 7 lessons isn't a lot to get some real experience and a sense of this. So I'm going to limit it to 3, which means if you taught all 35 lessons, and I'm going to have to think through if I want you to teach Romans 1 through 5 or Romans 6 through 8 as well. I'll have to make some determination about that. But let's say it's 1 through 5, and maybe that's what it'll be. That's 18 lessons, 3 teachers, 6 lessons each. Gives you some feel. If you do 6 through 8 as well, obviously you're going to teach about 12 times. Give you some experience in teaching it. Give you a sense if you like teaching. Give you some sense of where to grow as a teacher. Trust the Lord will use it in the hearts of the people that hear. It's designed to give you experience as a teacher to help determine whether you want/need to go on to Phase 2, as well as to benefit the hearers. Again, you do not want to go on to Phase 2 if you don't sense that you have a desire to teach the Word of God. It's just way too much work for no good reason. Just knowledge base isn't enough. 2 Timothy 2:2 makes that clear. Lastly, tonight, upcoming events. Number one, you have a final test coming on problem passages on eternal security. Has Jim given you a date on that yet? No date on that. Now, we taught a few lessons on that, and then you were required to read my last part of my book, And Shall Never Perish Forever. Do you have any questions about any of the problem passages that you can think of? If you don't, that would be great. If you do, I'd be glad to answer them. If you can't think of them right now, and later you come along and say, I'm not really quite getting this, just feel free to ask. Okay? Same is true for those watching. Number two, you have to finish your Old Testament workshop test and reading by April 1st. Is that correct? April 1st is the date. Now, I did that partly because I didn't want you to just feel like you had to just, slam dunk this thing right now. On the other hand, if you want to get it done by January 1st, you're more than welcome to do it. Number three, finish any other assignments or makeup tests by June 1st. Some people have tests. I know they fail. They have to retake in Romans or someplace. You know, we'll give you till June 1st to do that. And so all of this could be done by January 1st, or it could be done by June 1st. But it's got to get done to complete your phase one assignments. Okay, questions that you might have about this? Does that cover all the bases for your assignments, guys? Is there anything I'm forgetting that you don't want to tell me? Okay. Very good. Very good. I've decided not to have a cumulative exam for all of phase one, because I just feel like you guys have done a lot of work already, and I'm hopeful that the final exam in each of the courses is significant enough that you'll remember. So I'm showing you grace in the Grace Institute. Okay? Any questions you might have before we call it a night tonight? Okay, any questions from webcast land? From our students, that is? Has anyone emailed you any questions tonight or texted you?
Nothing other than earlier people were asking about the
Okay. Okay. Very good. Some of you had questions about teaching Romans and such. If you think of any questions later, send them to Jim or to myself, and we'll be glad to address them for you. And I trust that, you know, your time in phase one was spiritually profitable. I know it stretched you in ways, but being stretched is okay. I mean, life is filled with challenges, times that we get stretched. Hopefully, you will be able to utilize. I don't expect you'll retain everything that you learned, but hopefully you'll be familiar enough that it'll benefit you, as well as if you ever teach Romans or distinctions. And by the way, of the two courses that you really want to get down, Romans and distinctions are the two that we will teach in other places. If you want to ever be used overseas, for example, those are the two courses we're going to teach. We will bring in new teachers. We're convinced when we go overseas, we always start with Romans. We usually follow with biblical distinctions. And if people know Romans and distinctions, you can teach them almost anything. We usually then go on to Galatians, or effective evangelism, and Colossians are usually the first five courses we pretty much teach anywhere we go. And usually by that point, if they've gotten those five done, they're usually quite a long ways away in their understanding of grace. That's impacting them. They're getting it. They're teaching it. It's usually bearing fruit in a lot of ways. Okay. Well, if there's no more questions, Mark, you want to take the mic and end in a word of prayer tonight?
Dear Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for Pastor's willingness to teach us, not only tonight, but throughout all of our classes in Phase 1 of Gibbs, and just pray that we would take what we learn and, first of all, apply it in our lives, and also look to teach it to others also, and just pray that it could be spiritually profitable, not only to us, but to anyone that we have opportunity to share it with, and just pray that as we wrap up our studies for this semester, that it could be a time of dependence on you and not self-dependence. And just thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to give us understanding in all things. And just pray that we would keep that in our thinking and live in light of it, and just pray for everyone to have a safe drive home on the snowy roads, and just thank you for the Christmas season and the various Christmas programs last night that the gospel went out at. Just pray that that could be impacting the lives of the people that were in attendance, and just pray that further opportunities could come up with the friends or family that they have that are saved, and that souls could be won for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, thanks so much for coming tonight and for watching, and kind of nice to end our last night a little early. Let you guys go home. So, thank you so much.